Today's reading is from Matthew 27, verses 32 through 37. Please turn to Matthew 27, 32 to 37 in your Bible, or turn to page 810 in the Bibles provided. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You may be seated, and the children may go back to Children's Church.
A French couple was going through marriage difficulties. And like most marriage difficulties where there's young children like these, there was an argument over who would get the children. So the husband decided to take the children without his wife's knowledge and sail to America and start a new life in the new world. The year was 1912. And the ship he would board was the Titanic. The oldest boy, Michael, and the younger one, Edmund, were on the ship. They spoke French, did not speak English. Michael says he remembers his father and another man picking them up. And we don't need to use much of an imagination to what happened. The father and this man gave these two young boys to a rescue boat, willingly staying behind so that these two boys could live. They survived. No one knew who they were. They were called the Titanic Tots. Eventually, their mom found them, and they would live relatively normal lives because a man, their father, was willing to put them on a boat and stay behind for certain doom. He would sacrifice his life for his children. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, as we look at your sacrifice on the cross, the implications of which are difficult and hard to understand, or in many ways, truly beyond human comprehension. Lord, but your sacrifice was once and for all. And not only for those who loved you, but for all, the good and bad. In your grace and mercy, you gave your life for us. And we thank you for this, Lord, as we pray in your holy name. Amen and amen. We're in the Passion Week, Latin for suffering, the week of suffering, and Christ crucified. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. We don't know if it was 10 or 20 soldiers or possibly even 100. The praetorium guard were a supposed elite group of Roman soldiers. They were instigated by Octavius Augustus, the first Roman emperor, to be guards for the royalty, for the emperor. And they had much power. In fact, it's believed after the death of Caligula, they're the ones who put, Claudius in power and proclaimed him emperor. So these guards are mocking Christ. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And as the picture shows here, huge spikes. Some of you are probably familiar with locust trees in this area. The spikes on those trees are like nails. And these thorns are probably similar. And then probably it was even a skull cap that went over his complete head and around the sides. And they put a staff in his right hand. And they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. An interesting point, this simple little diversion of who is Simon. It is believed that he became a believer. Cyrene is in northern Africa, and some would even say he carried the faith to northern Africa. And northern Africa was a Christian community, a Christian faithful place, until the Muslim origin in the 500s-600s would then sweep through Africa, potentially coming into Europe to spread the Muslim faith. Then they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And some people believe probably because it was a rounded hill that might have had the shape of the front of a skull. It's difficult to know, but it was the place where Romans took others to die, and its name was somewhat symbolic of the death to come. And they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Some think that the wine would be more of like a numbing agent, and Jesus didn't want something to numb the pain. I would say more likely it was mixed with gall or some kind of vinegar or something to make it bitter. And instead of refreshment, it was again to mock Jesus. You would think they're giving you something to quench your thirst and wet your lips. And instead, it's a bitter poison to mock and further degrade you. Get your hopes up and then crush your spirit. And then when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And Matthew would see this as a mockery of the Old Testament, because often the Jewish people would cast lots to see what God's will is. And now these people are casting lots to see who would get his clothes. And the process of crucifixion was brutal. It wasn't just a death sentence. It was a death sentence to mock you in the greatest way possible. It could last 2 to 3 days. You would probably die eventually of suffocation, because they use the word hands, but in the Greek, the word hand would be from here to here. They would use the wrist, because the nail would tear out of your hand. They would post your wrist to the cross, maybe tie ropes, cross your feet, and put a nail through. We actually have archaeological evidence of a nail going through the bones of a man's feet who was crucified. And after a while, you can't support yourself because of the pain and exhaustion, and you let yourself down, and you basically suffocate yourself. Or others, because of the dehydration and the pain, would quite possibly stroke and die. It was intentionally cruel. Intentionally to be mean-spirited, the worst kind of death and suffering humans could impose on their fellow humans. Romans would not crucify Romans. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was for non-Romans. Paul himself would not be crucified as a Roman citizen. And it's strange to say this, but in kindness, they simply beheaded him versus a crucifixion. And then sitting down, they kept watch over him. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And what they meant as mockery, again, they were mocking him. "Oh, you're the King of the Jews." No king would hang on a cross unless they were defeated by their enemy. And they posted it to further mock him. They mocked him, they spat on him, put a purple robe, purple is safe for royalty. Instead of giving him refreshment drink, they had some kind of wine, gall, vinegar, bitter to mock him again. And now they mock him in his title. And two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The term rebel probably means they're insurrectionists, were caught trying to come against Rome, maybe to hurt the Roman government, maybe an attempt to kill some Romans. Those who felt that they needed to tear off and tear the Jews away from Roman oppression. Insurrectionists, terrorists, guerrilla warriors. Simon the Zealot, if caught, one of the disciples would probably have been that kind of rebel. And there's one on his right and one on his left. And it harkens back to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And their mom came forward, I'm sure, at James and John's bidding, and asked if her boys could sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. They did not know it, but this is what they were asking for. Those rebels were on Christ's right and left hand. They truly were crucified with Christ. And then those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," which is not what he truly said. He said it could be torn down, and it would be, and it will be by 70 AD. And they said, "Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. See, it was in public view. This place of the skull would be where others could see it. It was to deter crime. You see, this was what happens to those who stand against Roman authority. If you stand against the status quo, if you think you can come against us, this is your fate. See it and tremble in fear. This is nothing new, and it's been repeated throughout history. In the book, Memoirs of a Holocaust Survivor, Irene Gut Opdyke, a young lady in her 20s, was feeding Jews, was hiding Jews from the Nazis. And one night coming home, she came upon a crowd in a town square, and the Nazis had captured a Polish family, a mother and father, and their young boy, I can't remember his age, probably preteen. They had captured them, taking care of and helping Jews. A true story. And they hung them in public for all to see. This is what happens when you stand against our authority. If you help the defenseless, if you help the fatherless, if you help the young, we will hang you. She was doing what they were doing, and it sent shivers down her spine. Yet she would not stop. And they mocked him in 42. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He did all these miracles. He took them on in their debates and theological arguments. He would constantly defeat them. He would heal, even on the Sabbath, but they would never believe. And now they set a new standard. "Oh, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him." Literally prophesying against themselves, because he would come out of the grave, and they would still not believe. And this harkens back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan said to him, "Save yourself." And he refused to. He went through the 40 days. Here again, now the voice of Satan rings true through these people. "Save yourself," and he refuses to. Rather, he would take death on a cross for our salvation. And they mocked him, and he trusts in God. "Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They mock him, talk trash to him, because they think they've won. They think Jesus is a fraud, and they think they've proved it. The man who made them look bad, who embarrassed them, who could outshine them, who could outteach them, who knew Scripture better than them, who pointed out their own hypocrisy. They didn't want to serve God. They wanted to be served by God. They didn't want to serve people. They wanted to be served by people. And whereas Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, they wanted to be high and mighty. And now that man who called out their hypocrisy to their face is dying, and they won. And then the same way with the rebels in verse 44, who were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. And Luke tells that one actually turned to Christ. And then from noon until 3 in the afternoon, or some will say from the 6th to the 9th watch, darkness came over all the land. A strange phenomena. And many people argue about what happened, because in many ways there's no historical record. There's probably two historical writings that might refer to this. So some think it's metaphorical, like evil has come over the land. It appears Christ is defeated and evil is won. And why would there be no writings of this? Well, first of all, it says the land usually refers to Israel, and probably even just that area there. And in a world without smartphones and cameras, there'd be no way to get it on Facebook for all to see. So whether literal or metaphor, and I take it more as literal, a supernatural phenomena and darkness came upon the people and that surrounding area, that small area. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The theological implications and debates of this prove difficult. Christ is somehow forsaken by God. God is Christ. Christ isn't the Father. He isn't the Holy Spirit. The Father isn't Christ or the Holy Spirit. But they're all the Trinity. They're all God. And yet somehow Christ is God incarnate, separate from the Father, separate from the Holy Spirit, yet still one in God, bears all our sins, and is forsaken. There's really no earthly terminology or understanding to see what is going on. Then when those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling to Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar to put on a staff and offered to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Christ was crucified. He was dead. The crucifixion is complete. What could take 2 to 3, maybe even 4 days, it happened in an afternoon. Possibly because of the brutal nature of his beating by the Pharisees and then by the Romans. Christ is literally dead. Some try to preach, well, he really didn't die. He swooned and the cool air refreshes him. I think that is one of the most laughable arguments one could make. The Romans knew how to kill people. They knew what they were doing. And if we or you, even a healthy, young, 30-year-old strong man went through that beating and on that cross when they took you down, you're dead. All the Gospels record some different facts about this event. One fact permeates them all. Christ crucified. Christ is dead. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. And the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. In the temple, you'd walk in the outer courts, and then you'd walk into the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where only a priest would go once a year. And between the holy and Holy of Holies was a curtain. And this curtain symbolized the separation of the Old Testament of how few had access to God. It was only represented by the high priest. But we're told we are a kingdom of priests. We are all priests. The temple ripped in two because now access to the Father was for all, not just the priests, because we're all priests. We are all meant to go in. And God rips that veil in two. We all have access to God. Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants. I also call you friends." The heart of God through the death of Christ is open to all. And these holy people came out of the tombs At Jesus' resurrection, went to the holy city and appeared to many. And then when the centurion and those with him who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, we're not sure what that fully means. Did they say it out of fear? Was this some nascent, infantile faith, which I think it was? They're beginning to realize, look, we've seen this. We see what's happening. We mocked him. And maybe in our own mockery, we were mocking ourselves. And this man is who he says he is. And he wasn't even resurrected yet. The Pharisees and high priests, those intellectuals who should have followed Christ, wouldn't even believe him after the resurrection. And these soldiers were beginning to believe just at his death. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, to us, this just seems like a natural listing. These were the people who were there. In the ancient world, you would not do this. Even if it's true, you wouldn't list the women. You'd go out of your way to list the men. As the curtain is ripped and open, as the women are listed, as this, the Gospels are proclaiming the hand of God for everyone, and how the Lord reaches out in ministry, a kingdom of priests, men and women, and goes out of its ways to pick them out. And as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Which again, what did Jesus preach? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man. And then here points out he was rich and he believed. Because with God, anything is possible. The rich are saved. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. He was putting his riches and prestige at risk, doing so boldly. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he owned. Then he cut it out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. These women are there. It's difficult to imagine what's going through their mind. The brutality of this event would be scarring on anyone. And for them to have seen it up close. And it's difficult to understand. Did they remember his words that he said, "This will happen"? And yet, you know how it all is. When somebody tells you something, we grasp it. You can talk all about something. You know, someone can talk about what it's like to be in a car accident. I remember one time a car pulled in front of me in a turn and I hit the brakes. Feet away from hitting them. Skid marks back for feet. Numerous feet. My heart was pounding and pumping all morning. I crossed that intersection for the next week, hesitant. And that was a near miss. It's one thing to talk about an accident, but to just not even be in one, but to nearly be in one. And these people didn't just now hear and remember what Jesus said. They saw the brutality of the passion of the Christ. Did they remember that he said, "Yes, I'll be handed over and killed"? Did they remember that he said he would rise again? And it returns to the beginning of Matthew. Matthew 1:21 said, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Christ crucified, our salvation. How can we intellectually understand, even spiritually understand, that he bore the sin in his death? Sin causes death. He was to die for us. Christ crucified. What does that even mean? How do we understand to be crucified with Christ. Some of the New Testament verses in Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his. Think about what we just read. If we are to be united in him with a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And then in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are in a world that is scandalized by that. Who is Jesus that he'd have to die for us? No one has to die for us. It's demeaning to them to think that we are people of sin and need salvation. Because the belief is, we're all good enough. There's a sitcom called The Good Place. And it goes over and over again about people thinking, how do they earn points to get to the good place, heaven? How do we earn enough points, do enough good things to walk with Christ? You'll never make it. I can just look at you and say, no, not going to happen. I can look in the mirror, I'm not good enough. And I pity the people who think they are. I remember reading a prominent politician said that, when I get to heaven, when I die, I'm not even checking in the door. I'm just walking right in because I know I deserve it. A rich political leader, somewhat of a celebrity, businessman. When God says, when Christ says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And it's literal. It's not even a metaphor. It's like impossible. It's harder for a rich man. Our own pride and arrogance, the things that we don't need salvation, that we're good enough, keeps us from God. So my question for you is, looking at Christ's example, what would you die for? And what would you live for? A father died for his children. It's easy to imagine that's what he would do. And say he's got his kids, the Titanic's going down. But if I was there to think about handing my children off to others, knowing I would stay behind, what other choice do you have? But Christ died for all. Would that man have done it for other children? I was reading an article in Atlantic about why are we so mean? Why are we having flash mobs wrecking stores? Why are we having people having to get duct taped down to their seat in airplanes? In today's world, would we be fighting to get on the lifeboats and pushing women and children away so that we could get on? It's scary to think that's our society. But Christ died even for that mob. Christ sacrificed for all. We are called to live for Christ. And it says we'll be crucified with him. What are you willing to sacrifice and give up for Christ? What do you have that you wouldn't let go of? What if it was that between you and eternity? Would you let go? What is the true God in your life? Your checkbook, your house, your career? We are called to give it all up for him. It's better for us to give it up to him and gain it back through his grace than to hold on for ourselves. A missionary who died made this quote. You've heard it often. One is no fool to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. You can't keep your life. You will die. And I'm not even a pessimist, but we all know it's true. Give your life to Christ and you gain eternity and you can't lose it. Are you willing to pray this prayer and then act on that prayer? Lord, I'll do, and Lord, I'll go
wherever you call me. It's a dangerous prayer. I can brag and say I prayed that in a church in April of 86 in Minneapolis, and 6 months later I was in Amarillo, Texas. But how dare I brag about that? Because every day I need to say that prayer. Lord, what will I give up? Where will I go? And you know what happened when I did that? Everything, the sun parted and the sun came out and the clouds went away. Let me just be blunt. It was another 3 or 4 years of hell. My first 3 or 4 years in Amarillo stank. They stank. But you know what? I was mad at God at times. Can't tell you I was this great Christian. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I did what you called me to do. I was like, Lord, what are you doing? You know, in Amarillo, they call it the smell of money. I call it manure. 2 seasons. You've heard me say this over and over again. Amarillo, 2 seasons. Brown and browner. And if I had to do it all over again, I pray I would. And I pray that I can pray that prayer every day today and make the same decision again. Are we willing to pray, Lord, I'll go and I'll do whatever you call me. You think, well, I'm in my senior years. I'm seasoned. God's done with me. No, he ain't. When you look back at history of the church, God has called many a senior saint to his service in ways they never imagined. Lord, let us be about your business, going wherever you call us for your kingdom and your glory. Amen and amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, the call is real and difficult. Lord, a challenge to all of us, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Lord, let us be willing to take up our cross and die to ourselves. Lord, I pray it would never have to be that brutal. Lord, I pray that we are willing to follow you wherever you would take us. Me as a pastor, as a father, as a husband individually, for my kids, my wife, for us here, our congregation, each one of us here, individually as a church, Lord, that we would go and do what you call us to do. Lord, you are our creator God, our Father, and we pray this empowered by your Holy Spirit in the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.